Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for the last Bible study in this chapter, dealing with spiritual gifts and with the gift of tongues. We've learned that 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 are the most complete portion of God's Word dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts and particularly of the gift of tongues. We've learned that the church at Corinth was not a spiritual church. It was not a church that their practices would invite our emulation. They were a church with a lot of problems. One of the problems they had was pride. And they were proud of what they could do, of their own spiritual giftedness. And they always tried to do the things that would put them in front of others and cause them to be looked up to. And so this portion of Scripture was written to be able to try to counteract the excesses that were present in the church at Corinth. Of course, the gift of tongues at the time was a very important and a viable gift that Christians were utilizing, that God had given to the churches, but yet it was being abused and misused in the city of Corinth. We've learned that in chapter 12, the Bible gives us some teaching about the value of spiritual gifts and how that every church family has members that have a variety of spiritual gifts. And when everyone knows what their spiritual gifts are and the Spirit of God is working through their spiritual gifts, that the entire church works together in a very coordinated way, and it's like a team that's well put together and well practiced and is able to accomplish what the Lord wants that church to accomplish. So chapter 12 highlighted the value of spiritual gifts, including the gift of tongues. We learned that chapter 13 pointed out that just having spiritual gifts did not make one a spiritual person. That you could have spiritual gifts and not be a godly person. You could be a person that could teach a good lesson, preach a good sermon, sing a good song, serve other people, show mercy, administrate. You could have various spiritual gifts, but if the fruit of the Spirit is not present in your life, so that those gifts are the outworking of a genuine spiritual person, then the gifts themselves don't make one spiritual. And so all of chapter 13 highlighted the value of spirituality and how all spiritual gifts will end. Every spiritual gift is temporary. Some of them would end sooner than others. Some gifts had a very narrow purpose, and they would be fulfilled as soon as they were no longer needed. Tongues was in that group of gifts, and their value ceased when the judgment of God fell upon Israel as a nation in 70 AD, and biblically and historically, the gift of tongues and some of the sign gifts began to taper off and go out of use after that time frame. And so some of the gifts only had a very short lifespan. All spiritual gifts are temporary and will come to an end. But the fruit of the Spirit is eternal. And so we should put our emphasis on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and all of that which the Spirit of God produces in our life as the picture of Jesus Christ. Now, having told us that gifts are really important for the church to function, and having told us that those gifts are only important when they're utilized through a spiritual person, he then began to look in chapter 14 at the gift of tongues specifically and deal with the abuse of that gift and put in order the way the gift ought to be exercised. Last Sunday night, last message, we looked at the first 19 verses of chapter 14, and in those verses we learned that the gift of tongues had an inferior position in the church under the design of God. We looked at the position of tongues in the church. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 1 to 19, there's a real emphasis to the church that the church ought to put a high priority on preaching and a low priority on tongues. That was even during the time that tongues was a viable gift in great need by the church. But even in that time frame, The gift of tongues was not to be emphasized. It was not to be highlighted. It was not to be exalted and lifted up. Rather, the gift of tongues was to be kept in a low position, and the gift of preaching was to be the thing that took the preeminent position in the church. And so we saw in the first 19 verses the position of tongues, and that came to a conclusion when the Apostle Paul stated his personal position in verses 18 and 19, when he said, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." So the Apostle Paul acknowledged that he spoke in tongues, and he spoke in tongues often in his ministry, but not in church services. He said, when it comes to church services, I would rather speak five words in a language that we all understand than 10,000 words in a language that we don't understand. Five words that everyone understands rather than 10,000 words that people can't understand. The Apostle Paul was emphasizing that when it comes to church services, he did not use tongues, even at a time when tongues was a viable gift in the church. Because of the way it had been abused, he only used it in a setting where its purpose could be fulfilled, and that was not typically in church services. However, the church at Corinth was a unique church. We have noted that according to the book of Acts chapter 18, the church in Corinth met in a building that had a common wall with a Jewish synagogue. And so because of the facilities that they were utilizing for church services, they probably had unsaved Jewish people hanging around the doors, maybe even in their services on a regular basis. That's why only the church in Corinth has a teaching about tongues in the letters written to it. You don't find anything about tongues in the letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus or Colossus or the Philippians or Thessalonians or any of the other churches. But this church was unique because they had a Jewish synagogue that shared a wall with their building. And so there was a presence of unsaved Jewish people that caused this gift of tongues to be a viable gift for this church. And we remember that the gift of tongues had a purpose of getting the attention of unsaved Jewish people so that they would realize that the judgment of God was imminent upon their nation. As Jesus had told them, as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he said that generation of Jews would be under the judgment of God, and the temple would be torn down, and he wept over the knowledge of what was coming to that generation of Jewish people. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after delivering the message that Peter preached, he said to them, "You need to repent and you need to save yourself from this untoward generation." That rebellious generation of Jews that were earmarked for the judgment of God only had a few years left before that judgment would fall. And so Peter preached to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, individually, you need to get saved from the generation of rebellious Jews that are facing the judgment of God. And so that made tongues usable in the church services at Corinth, even though Paul's practice, as he went from city to city and planted churches, his practice was to not speak in tongues in church services. He preferred a language that everyone understood. So we looked at the position of tongues. It was downplayed. It was subordinated, even to the point that Paul said, "I don't use it in church services." We move in verse number 20, into the purpose of tongues. I want to show you something about the purpose of tongues, and then something about the instructions, the proper procedure for using tongues in a church like Corinth, where it had a viable purpose. First of all, tonight, and what's listed, I believe, is number 2 on your little worksheet there tonight, the purpose of tongues. Verse number 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." Be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Paul says to the church family, he said, you need to grow up in your study habits. Now when it comes to sin, don't be streetwise. Don't know what the world's doing. Be ignorant of sin. By the way, one of the great things that parents do is when they preserve the innocence of their children as long as possible in their lives. Which means you've got to control the influence of television, the display windows in malls, and just about anywhere where the world would pump information into children's minds. In malice, be children. Be little, be immature, be unknowing, be non-conversant. Don't be worldly wise. But when it comes to understanding doctrinal truth, be men. Be fully developed. Be wise. In other words, Paul is saying to the church, you need to study and think and meditate and understand the doctrines of the faith. Don't let your ignorance of doctrinal truth suck you into movements that will lead you away from the simplicity of the Word of God. Paul dealt with that to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, we should not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Some new teacher comes along and blows the wind this way, and so people are swayed by that, and they believe this now. And then another teacher comes along and starts preaching this, and the wind blows, and now they're influenced, and they believe this now. And the Bible says we ought not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We need to be studious. We need to know truth. We need to read our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. We need to be a biblically literate people who knows truth. And then he said, he reminded us in the next verse that tongues has its origin in the Old Testament in Isaiah 28 with the Assyrians. When God told them, when they heard an army coming in speaking a different tongue, a different language, they would know that God's judgment was on them. And he ended the verse saying, yet for all that they will not hear. Will they not hear me? And this history is repeating itself now in the New Testament era. Just as it happened in the Old Testament, where a different language being spoken got the attention of the Jewish people and said to them, uh-oh, trouble is imminent. So God now, with New Testament tongues, has used tongues to get the attention of a generation of rebellious Jews to say to them, uh-oh, trouble is imminent, and yet for all of that, will they not hear me? They didn't hear in the Old Testament, the judgment fell, and they didn't hear in the New Testament. And the judgment fell in 70 A.D. And tongues' purpose was over. And so, the Bible tells us, think, reason, read, study. Be a man in your understanding. Now, with that admonition to be thinking people, he said in verse number 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign. Notice tongues are a sign gift. They're not like teaching or preaching or some other things that are designed to minister, on and on and on. Tongues was a sign. It gave an awareness that something was going on. It was a sign gift. But notice, it is not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Here's an important thing to register in your mind. Tongues was not a sign to those who were already saved. Tongues was a sign to unbelieving people who had rejected God. Tongues is not a sign that so that we'll know who's been baptized in the Spirit or who's been filled with the Spirit. It's not a sign for we believers to know who God has His hand upon. Tongues is not a sign for believers to know something about the person speaking in tongues. No. Tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, to the rebel, to the unregenerate, to the unrepentant, to the Christ rejecter. Tongues was a sign to that Jew that had rejected Christ. Hey, smarten up. Heads up. Listen up. Trouble's coming. And it was a sign to the unbeliever of something coming down the pike. Verse number 22 says, "But preaching or prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." In other words, preaching has a ministry to those who are accepting of the Word of God, not those who are bent on rejecting the Word of God. Now, here he gives an illustration. And I want you to catch this illustration. And in this illustration, there are two groups of people. There are the unlearned unbelievers. You see at the end of verse number 23, the unlearned unbelievers. What is an unlearned unbeliever? An unlearned unbeliever, the word unlearned means one who does not know the Old Testament. He's unlearned in the writings of God. This was speaking of a Gentile who did not have the Old Testament. An unlearned unbeliever was a Gentile unsaved person. A learned unbeliever was a Jewish person who was not saved. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament. They were learned in the things of God, but they were unbelievers. Now, understand that's very important in seeing what is being said here. An unlearned unbeliever is a Gentile who has rejected Christ. Now look at verse number 23 with me. Verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together..." So he's going to give us a hypothetical situation. He says, okay, the whole church is together. We're here, we're all in this room tonight. We're all here together for a church service. And we're all here in one place, and everyone starts speaking in tongues. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. And so there comes in, we're all here, and everyone starts speaking in tongues. And there comes somebody in here tonight who's not saved, and who doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't know anything about the Old or New Testament now. They don't know anything about tongues in the Bible. They just come in because there's a crowd of people joining. They're coming to see what's going on. They're an unlearned unbeliever, and they come in, and everyone's in here all at the same time talking, or even one at a time talking in languages that people don't know. And he says, if there comes in someone like that, he says, will they not say that you're mad? He said, what in the world is going on with that group of people? They're crazy over there. But on the other hand, in verse number 24, if somebody were here for church and I'm up here preaching, or maybe I sit down and somebody else gets up and preaches after, and everyone is one by one preaching or prophesying, and there comes in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, again, an unlearned unbeliever, someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and they're not saved, and they come in, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here, the hypothetical situation is simple. It points out to us that tongues will make a mess of things. Preaching will help things. Someone comes in who's unsaved, but they have some, they have no sense of Christianity in the Bible. There's a meeting here, someone invited them to come. They come in, everyone's speaking in tongues. They say, you guys are nuts, you're crazy. But if they come in and listen to preaching, and the person being described here is a person who doesn't know, but they're open to be taught. Notice that when they come and they listen, they're convinced of all. They are open for the Word of God to impact their lives. The Spirit of God begins to work in their hearts. They become convinced, and that word convinced is the word for convicted. They become convicted of their sin. The issues of their heart are laid bare before God. They know they're sinners. They know they need to be saved. They get saved, and they rejoice, and they're thankful to God because God has worked in their lives, and they say that they worship God, and they give the report that God used you to bring me the truth. That's a good thing. Preaching is the way God conveys the truth that will change and save lives. Tongues will bring ridicule and mockery and cause people to say you are crazy. If the people who heard the tongues are Gentiles that don't know that tongues was a attention getter to the Jewish people about the coming judgment of God for their rebellion against God. But you see, in Corinth, they had some Jewish people, and so they were using tongues. And so this moves us into the last part of this last chapter, and that is, how do you use tongues properly in a place where tongues has a viable purpose? You see, if there's no Jews there, there are only Gentiles there, tongues has no purpose whatsoever. It'll make people say, you guys are nuts, you're crazy. But when there are Jews there that are unsaved, and God wants to get their attention with the sign gift of tongues, how should the church use those tongues? Now again, this is an exercise in understanding the Word of God, so that we can then look at our current world and make rational decisions and understand what's going on in light of understanding the Word of God. The reality is, tongues ended in 70 AD. There are no biblical tongues anywhere today. But if we were living back prior to 70 AD, and we were a church that had a Jewish synagogue next to us, and Jewish people would sometimes come to our services, and it's before the judgment of God fell in 70 AD, we might use tongues in our church service in that scenario at that historic time, because it was a sign gift to a generation of Jews that had not yet experienced the judgment of God of 70 AD. If that were the case, there would be some proper procedures that we would have to follow. The church at Corinth was not doing it this way. They were abusing it. They were making a mockery of it. That's why this was written, to straighten them out. So let me just show you the seven guidelines that were laid down. Guideline number one is in verse 26. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Here's the first principle. Only use tongues or any other gift, anything. Singing, a psalm, singing, doctrine, preaching, teaching, a revelation. This was at a time when the New Testament wasn't complete, and so God was still giving direct revelations to people because they didn't have the New Testament inscripturated, and so someone, God might reveal something to them. And whatever your spiritual gift is, make sure that you do it not to pat yourself on the back, not to bring benefit to yourself, but do everything for the benefit of others, to edify others. Now that has been bouncing around in these chapters ever since chapter 12. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to benefit other people, not to benefit myself. So the first principle is this. Make sure you do not get involved in any spiritual gift, particularly tongues and interpretation of tongues, for the purpose of making you look good, of centering you out and highlighting you. Only use it if it will benefit others. The only way it could benefit others is if there's unsaved Jews in the congregation visiting the church who will hear that gift and who will know in their heart of hearts from their knowledge of the Old Testament that God is getting ready to judge their nation. That's the only time tongues could be of benefit to somebody else in the congregation. So make sure it's going to edify others. There are Jews present. Verse number 27, he says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. Principle number two, no more than three people in any church service should speak in tongues. No more than three. Principle number three, and that by course, one at a time. Don't have two people speaking in the tongues at the same time. One at a time, no more than three at the very most in a church service. Principle number four, make sure there's an interpreter. Verse 27 ends by saying, and let one interpret, so that the other people that don't obviously know the language that is being spoken, and they're not Jewish people that are seeing here in this sign gift, so that everyone can get some benefit from this very insignificant gift, make sure somebody interprets what was said so there can be some level of benefit to everyone that is there. Principle number five branches out to preaching as well. It shows that Paul is not just down on tongues. He said, you know, even preaching needs to be have some parameters of orderliness about it. He said, let the prophets speak two or three. So don't have any more than three preachers in a church service. No more than three. And he said, let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So if one person's preaching up in the pulpit and God speaks to Gary Halstead's heart and reveals something to him, and he raises his hand and says, you know, God just really spoke to my heart about something of the subject you're preaching on, I'm to go sit down, Let Gary Halstead come and take the pulpit and deliver what God has revealed to him. He says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets in a controlled way, with the preacher in full control of what he's saying, what he's thinking. He's thoughtful, he's meditative, he's giving forth reason, truth, and then you can have two or three preachers in a service, but one at a time, and let the person give deference to the next one in line if God speaks to another person's heart. Then principle number 6, verse number 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And verse number 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Principle number 6, no confusion. No confusion. Do things orderly. God is not a God of confusion. And so when tongues was being utilized as a viable gift, it was to be done so in a controlled fashion with an element of a lack of confusion, of peace, rather than everything going crazy. And then final and last principle, verse number 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. No woman was permitted to speak in tongues. No woman was permitted to speak in tongues. Only men could speak in tongues. Again, we're looking at historic principles for when tongues was a viable gift. And boy, if you take these principles and apply them to those who believe that tongues ought to be used today, you find that those who are even those who are in an orderly fashion dealing with tongues oftentimes don't follow these principles. And some are very disorderly. And there may even be some that are orderly and follow these. I've heard tell that there are churches who take these principles and apply these principles. They still believe tongues is viable, but they speak in tongues following these principles. And so the last principle is no women. By the way, there's something said here. I don't know that it's said. I'm pretty sure it's not said anywhere else in the Bible. It is noteworthy. Verse number 34 says that the women are to keep silence. It is not permitted for them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Notice, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And you know, just kind of a little side thought that comes to my mind from time to time. Men ought to know their Bible well enough that their wives can ask them doctrinal questions at home and the husband can answer the questions. If a woman needs to understand something, she shouldn't have to come to the preacher or come to church to find somebody that can answer the question. She should be able to go to her husband. It is a shame, the Bible says. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. You know, part of that shame is it's a shame that a man doesn't know his Bible well enough to be able to help his wife understand the Bible that she reads. We as men ought to know our Bibles. We ought to read. We ought to study. We ought to know the Word of God. So that when our wives come to us and have a question of something they've read in the Bible, we should be able to answer them, or we should be able to get in our Bibles and find the answer for them. And so, with that understood, a man's role and a man's responsibility as the priest of his home, as the pastor of his home, so to speak, the Bible gives some regulations that would keep women from doing some of these things in the church meeting. Because she can get that taken care of from her husband at home, be able to ask and get information and reason through some of those things at home rather than being outspoken in church services. Now, generally, some of the practical things that have spun off from not the tongues part of this, but the underlying principle of men being leaders and men taking care of leadership type of things. Generally, in churches I've been in all my life, my observation, my experience is that women don't make motions in business meetings. The men take leadership of God's church, and when business is being conducted, men make the motions, men make the seconds, men are in leadership roles rather than women providing that kind of leadership. In some churches I've been in, women would not ask a question in a business meeting. She'd ask her husband. and let him answer her question, or let him find out the answer to her question. And in a business meeting, she wouldn't ask a question of something that she doesn't understand. And that's kind of another spinoff. Now, we have not been of a mind at Community Baptist Church that we have not allowed that. We've allowed ladies to ask questions in business meetings, things that are being discussed. We've never had ladies make motions regarding church business. We've always required the men to make motions, second motions, and that kind of thing in church business relations and things that are being discussed. But these are some of the spin-off things that historically have been present in most churches that hold to a what is called a complementarian understanding of the roles of men and women, that God created a man for a role and God created a woman for a role, and God has never set those roles aside. He has never backed up and said, okay, I've changed my mind, or it doesn't matter anymore. God still created a man to lead, to provide, to lead, to protect. Those were the God-given roles God created man to fulfill. God created woman to be a helper, meet for him. In other words, someone that would give her life to making him successful. She would help him fulfill God's purpose and role for his life. And she would be a team player helping him be successful. And the understanding that God created man and woman with complementary roles, not equal roles, but complementary roles, that's called complementarianism in theological circles. And of course, we live in a culture where people that would advocate that are oftentimes mocked. Remember, a number of years ago in the Southern Baptist annual convention in Salt Lake City, one of their resolutions they passed was a statement that they still believe what the Bible said about the roles of man and woman in life and in the home, that the man is to lead and provide, protect, the woman is to be a helper. And boy, as soon as that resolution was made and hit the news, you heard commentators from sea to shining sea mocking the Southern Baptist, ridiculing the archaic, the ancient, the crazy idea of this biblical teaching. And they mocked the Southern Baptists over their belief that God created man and woman with complementary yet different roles in life. And we see that coming out in this passage when the instruction was given that the women are not to be exercising this spiritual gift. It was only to be exercised by the men in the church for the benefit of any unsaved Jews that might be present. Well, let's wrap it up. There's just a series of statements. I listed them for you, I believe, on your little the worksheet there. Final statements from verse 36 to verse number 40. Verse 36, the Bible says, what? Came the word of God out from you only, or came it unto you only? In other words, Paul is anticipating that he's going to get a lot of backlash for these three chapters. He knows there's going to be a lot of comeback. And he says to the people, he says, you think that you have a corner on the truth? You think the Word of God came only out from you or only to you, and you're the only one that has truth? Second statement in verse number 37, he said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He said, if you are a preacher or if you are a spiritual person, you'll recognize that what I've given you is from God. And then the third statement is, if you don't want to accept that, go ahead and be ignorant. If any man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You know, this is pretty strong. It's pretty bold. But of course, he knew that he was writing under the inspiration of Scripture. He knew he was given the truth of God. And so he was very bold. He said, you think you've got a corner of the truth? He said, if you have a spiritual mind, you know that what I'm giving you is the Word of God. And if you don't like it, go ahead and live in ignorance then. Go ahead and be ignorant if you want to be ignorant. What I'm telling you is the truth. And then verse number 39, he said, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. He's speaking to the church family. He said, brethren, put a premium on preaching. Don't forbid the speaking of tongues because you've got these Jews right next door. Don't forbid the speaking of tongues, but don't put a premium on it. Put a premium on preaching, not speaking in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order in God's church. And with that, the Apostle Paul concluded the only portion of Scripture that God used him to pen regarding the use of tongues in one of God's churches. Very unique church, very unique situation, and so God gave us a very, very clear set of instructions regarding that. Knowing all of that is a matter of knowing history. But it's from a knowledge of the truth of God in history that we can then look at what's happening in our world today and measure what we see today against the backdrop of a clear understanding of the Word of God has historically lived out. And so from this understanding of this, we can then look at the modern-day tongues movement and make decisions as to whether or not we believe this is of God or not. And it's obvious where I stand on that side of that question. And we have no need for the sign gifts today. We have a completed revelation of God, and that is sufficient for our authority and ministry in God's churches.